How important is your thought life? And what role does your thought life play if you desire to experience the peace of God and the God of peace? Is our thinking an important part of our spiritual life? Actually, our thinking is part of our life in general. Mark Twain was not a Christian and not at all interested in spiritual life, but he did understand the importance of a person's thought life, and he wrote in his autobiography, "What a wee little part of a person's life are his acts and his words. His real life is led in his head and is known to none but himself. All day long and every day, the mill of his brain is grinding, and his thoughts, not those other things, are his true history." Alistair Begg put it this way, from a Christian perspective, there's a connection between thinking and doing, between pondering and practicing, between learning and living. And he goes on to say, we're not what we think we are, what we think we are. In Jonathan Edwards' Treatise on the Will, he writes, the ideas and images in men's minds are the invisible powers that constantly govern them. See, it really is an inescapable fact that what goes on in the mind shapes the kind of person you are. One of the greatest summary statements on Christian discipleship and what it means to be a growing and maturing believer is found in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Most of you are familiar with these verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The renewing of the mind. I'm sure for many of you, it reminds you of the late Dr. R.C. Sproul's ministry. Have you ever wondered why he chose that as a name for his ministry? Renewing your mind? Because Dr. Sproul understood how important the mind is in the Christian life. I mean, really, for the believer, this is where the main part of the war takes place between the old man and the new man. It's where the daily battles are fought, sometimes on a moment-by-moment basis. It's where the world and the flesh and the devil seek to dominate, because they know if they can win there, in your mind, the battle's over. And of course, the Apostle Paul knew this, which is why he gave us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Romans 12, verses 2. And it's why the Apostle would write in 2 Corinthians 10:5 that we take every thought captive to obey Christ. And it's also why he gave us Philippians 4:8, which is where we land this morning in this brief series in Philippians 4. So let's take a moment and again seek the Lord's blessing as we prepare to hear his word. Father in heaven, we thank you once more for manna from heaven. We are thankful for the bread of life. And we pray for the Holy Spirit to work in and among us this day as your word goes forward, that your Spirit would carry this manna to each and every hungry soul here and feed them that food that satisfies the soul. So work, O God, work in the proclamation of your word. Keep your servant from error. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you to open up your copy of God's Word to Philippians 4. Philippians 4. We'll read verses 4 through 9. This is the true word of the living God. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. Now, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May He bless it to our heart this Lord's Day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this will be the last sermon in this series, the 5 A's of joy and peace. The apostle has set before us a powerful model of godliness to emulate. When you love someone, you actually want what's the very best for them. And Paul loves the Philippians, and he wants them to experience and practice increased measures of joy and peace. And we've been looking at the kinds of exhortations he gave to the church in Philippi in verses 2 through 9 to press them in the godly direction of joy and peace. Now, I've used 5 A's to navigate some of the different themes in those verses. And the final A in this study is attention. What is it that has your attention? What is worthy of a man or woman of God's attention? What is it that captivates your thoughts? This is important because the apostle's going to say and even command a kind of thinking that will lead to experiencing the peace of God and nearness to the God of peace. Now, verse 8 begins with a word that every believer longs to hear from the preacher. Finally. Unfortunately, it doesn't always mean the end of the sermon, or in Paul's case, the end of the letter. He used the same word back in chapter 3 and verse 1. It's a way of saying, I want to wrap up this section, this thought. It's a way of saying, you've heard what I have to say, and we're going to land on this point right here before we move forward. And the reason I'm emphasizing that is because the New King James puts a heading between verses 7 and 8, which isn't really all that helpful. Paul's not beginning a new thought with which he can now sort of wrap up the letter. He's bringing the previous section to a wonderful climax to say, in order for you to have an experiential knowledge of real joy and peace, you're going to need a sanctified thought life. And you'll need godly Christian examples to follow. Now, I'm going to forego that latter part, but it is what the apostle is getting at when he says, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. But we're not going to go there. But the culmination of a sanctified thought life and following godly Christian examples is this: the God of peace will be with you. That's what Paul wants for the church. That's what every leader wants for the church. You want God's people to know the peace of God, which surpasses knowledge, because they're intimately communing with God in prayer. And then when they get off their knees, you want them to know the constant companionship of the God who is the source and supplier of all true peace. And that experience of God's peaceful presence is connected, much more tightly than we might think, is connected to our thought life. Now, probably should be said, the apostle's not hawking here some kind of power of positive thinking, pop psychology stuff. On one level, he's simply telling us something we all know, something all believers know. And that is, the presence of God can't be near us or not. if we're living, thinking, contemplating, meditating on sin. The presence of God can't be near us if our thought life is foul. I want to begin with a bit of an example, just to sort of bring our thinking a bit down to earth, if I can. You can be out on the beach watching the most amazing sunset, calm waters, fully enjoy it, marvel at the beauty, and God's peace is right there with you. Okay, we all know that. You can walk into the parking lot and see a beautiful 1957 T-Bird. There's a guy in my neighborhood who has one and goes to the beach quite often, and I love it. Here's the thing, as long as you're not obsessed with that car, you don't covet it, you can look at it and delight in it. And it can be a true joy to see, and God's peace is right there with you. On the other hand, let's say you glance at a gal on the beach and she's wearing something skimpy and you let your gaze linger. And then all of a sudden there's a battle taking place right there in your mind, isn't it? You know if you continue to look 1 second longer, it's going to be lust. But your flesh is saying to you, keep looking, keep looking. She's hot and no one's going to know because you've got sunglasses on. But you know. You know there's a battle taking place, and you know that the peaceful presence of God won't inhabit that space. You know that. And let me insert this. It's not as though God doesn't know what's going on in our mind. He knows perfectly. Hebrews 4:13 tells us, no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. And you know that. And you also know if you keep looking, if you allow yourself to move into the realm of sin, you're going to forfeit His peaceful presence because He will not inhabit that place in your mind. And dear ones, that's the battle that takes place 100 times a day in our thought lives. And clearly, I mean, everybody's going to struggle with women at the beach. But we'll be confronted in our minds with choices about the directions of our thoughts. And every time we have that little battle going on in our mind, one of the issues at stake is the peaceful joy of God's presence or an experience of God's happiness in you. And every time that battle takes place, you know what's at stake. Forfeiting that for the immediate pleasure that the flesh promises. So we need some general principles to act as a governor or limiter or a gate or a filter that'll function in a way to protect our thought lives. Because we want to live in the most intimate, close communion we can with our God. And St. Paul gives us a couple general principles there at the end of verse 8. If there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. What he's saying is if something's morally excellent, if it's morally commendable, if it's something you can wholeheartedly approve of as men and women who live coram Deo before the face of God, then meditate on those things. And that's the command in this passage. Meditate or think. It's a really strong word, logizomai. It comes from the world of accounting. And perhaps the best way to get it is to think about the phrase crunching numbers. What does that mean, to crunch numbers? Well, the kind of earnestness and diligence you use when you're doing matters of accounting to handle the task at hand. And the apostle saying, bring that notion, bring that kind of intentionality to your thought life. And as a general principle, let your thoughts be drawn to and saturated by things that are morally excellent and worthy of praise. And let me just pause here for a moment. I'll make the assumption that you're in God's Word, that you're praying. Although simply mentioning this might be convicting to some of you. But it is absolutely necessary. But beyond a healthy devotional life, the question needs to be asked, what kind of diet do you feed your mind? I mean, throughout the day, what is it you're putting in your mind? And we have to think about that. You see, this is why I use that illustration on the beach and perhaps something like a car. Because I'm not for a moment saying that every thought we have throughout the day has to have a Bible verse attached to it. I mean, we live in the world and we interact with the world. We're not of the world, but we live in it and we're to be salt and light to the world. That means we can't go into hiding. Well, we don't even have that as an option as believers. And we have to know how to interact with the world from a godly perspective. And this is a point that sometimes we miss. Ground zero is your mind. And if we purposely fill our minds with dirt and grime, with frustration and chaos, and things that God won't and can't bless, we'll not know His peaceful presence. And I'm not a legalist. You'll never hear me make pronouncement that, you know, the television is of the devil. The movie theater is of the... it's all of the devil. Football is of the devil. But we have to know. Maybe I even wonder if we know. That we seriously stunt our spiritual growth if we imagine our thoughts can be filled with pollution and corruption and laughing at the things God hates and still think at the end we're going to enjoy close communion with the God of peace. We can't. It doesn't mean we hide from the world. It means we use filters and resolve that the things we focus on in general will be the things that are morally excellent and praiseworthy. And by the way, an incredibly well-engineered piece of machine is something we can praise God for. You understand that, right? That God's image bearers can do that. That can bring us to praise Him. But it's focusing on these things that are morally excellent and praiseworthy. Worthy that the apostle brings us to this place, that the God of peace will be with you. Now, it would also be helpful if we had some specific principles to help our thought lives, and Paul gives us those in the first half of verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report. And then the apostle would say, think on these things. And I might add to this, Kent Hughes made a helpful observation. This would be the inverse. Whatever's untrue, whatever's ignoble, whatever's unjust, whatever's impure, whatever's worthless, don't think on these things. That really is the flip side. Now, I want you to notice a couple things before we do a quick look at these six thought filters. First, there are six whatevers in the passage. Six whatevers. And they're all in the plural. In other words, you might think of it this way. Whatever is true, plural. Whatever is noble, plural. Whatever is just, in the plural, you see? The reason this is important is the apostle isn't saying there's only one thing that's noble. No, he's using categories. Here, categories of things that are true and noble and so on. Six categories for our thought lives that can bring us closer to God's peace. That's the goal. And that's what we want as believers. So first off, whatever's true. Now, true here means a fact. Even more precisely, true equals reality. When we say something's true, we're saying we are describing things as they truly are. There's an objective reality. And that objective reality is true. And of course, the only source we have to know true truth, ultimately, is God's Word, right? His Word tells us that our God is true, that He's the arbiter of what is ultimately true and real. John 3:33 says, God is true. John 14:6, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:17, Jesus said, it's the Spirit of truth that will indwell us. And when Jesus offered up His high priestly prayer just hours from the cross in John 17:17, He prayed to His Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, much could be said about how important that it is to get the Word of God in us, to know the Bible. But more generally speaking, you simply can't miss it. An identity grounded in our union and communion with God in Christ is an identity that's built on what is absolutely true. And so we're people who embrace truth, who embrace reality as it is. And our thought lives not only have to be saturated with God's Word, but we have to guard our thoughts to carefully discern what is true, what is reality, and to be on our guard against falsehoods. And that means we can't get fixated on what we don't know is true. We can't let things we don't know are true consume us. Because listen, dear ones, the father of lies, the devil, is crafty. He knows how to use partial truths or things we might want to be true to so engulf us that all kinds of difficulties arise. Chiefly, is the lack of the experience of God's peaceful presence. And this is tough for us, dear ones, because we live in a time when there are essentially two perspectives. And the two perspectives are almost constantly shouting at the other on any given issue. Whether we're talking about finances, politics, healthcare, anything. And here's how it goes in our culture. My facts are right. This is true. You're wrong. And it's all built on lies. And there it is. You're going to be on one side or the other. We can't get drawn into that, or that consumes us. By the way, I'm not saying Christians ought not to have strong convictions and have a backbone and a spine. Yes, we must. I'm saying getting drawn into these things, getting overwhelmed by these things. This is true. That's not true. This is false. That's not false. He said this, but no, this one over here. No. And we have to give due diligence to what we know to be true, to think on those things. Perhaps a way to test us, to test our hearts in this matter, is to ask, when I'm in that struggle, does it enable me to more clearly experience the peace of God and the God of peace? Because you know what? I can contend for the truth of God vigorously and experience the peace of God. But I can also contend other issues and not experience the peace of God, right? Well, second, the apostle says to think diligently, to press into your thoughts whatever things are noble. That's such a wonderful word. It's not used very often anymore. And Paul's talking about things that are honorable, that have a sense of dignity about them. Another older word would be the word august. You know, thinking of things that are worthy of awe, that are transcendent. And we just have an inherent respect for something bigger than we are. It's a genuine gravitas in the acknowledgement of it. It's a word Paul uses in Titus to speak of godly men and women who possess a certain honorableness in their character. It's thoughts that are lofty, thoughts focused on things that all are awe-inspiring. And the opposite, you see, are things that are base and insignificant and trivial. It means thinking on the things that are genuinely serious. And again, we need to simply ask, what kinds of things do we purposely absorb in our minds? I think it was Tuesday or Wednesday of this past week. I couldn't remember the day. But a friend of mine, a professor at Michigan State, brilliant guy, by the way, posted something on Facebook about a band he likes. So I spent like the next half hour listening to poorly recorded music with nonsensical lyrics. half hour I'm never going to get back. It was a total waste of time. And listen, I'm not saying that there aren't times we just have to go, sure. But it's so easy for us to fall down a rabbit trail that takes us nowhere to a place that's simply inconsequential. And I'm not just talking about sinful things. That's a given. I'm talking about spending a lot of time on things that have no value. Not in this life and certainly not in the life to come. You know, the psalmist writes in Psalm 119:37, "Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way." And perhaps if we really find ourselves longing for more of God's peace, we should be praying that and filling our minds with transcendent eyes, ideas and thoughts and things that are noble. And third, whatever things are just. That's simply thoughts that are focused on what's right and proper and correct. It's certainly more than that in the Bible. It's the same word that refers to God's righteousness. That is the rightness of who He is and whatever conforms to His character as it's revealed to us in His holy word. He's righteous and He does righteousness. That's a pattern for us. The apostle John in 1 John 3:7 says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous. Yes, yes, he's righteous. He who sins is of the devil." And if we put this into the context of our thought life, what are the things that permeate our minds? Are they things characterized by justice, honesty, integrity? Well, fourth, whatever things are pure. And this word can sometimes mean ceremonially pure, but often when Paul uses it, he's speaking quite specifically about sexual purity. In Ephesians 5, verses 3 and 5, Paul warns the church, "Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who's covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." And listen, dear ones, I know believers. I counsel believers who have a steady diet of exactly that kind of stuff. They fill their brains with garbage under the rubric of entertainment, and then they wonder why they aren't growing spiritually and why God feels far from them. I was over here yesterday to set up that camera, and I was talking to the modders. I was saying to my family, we have what we call duh moments. And well, I would never say that in a counseling situation. Just for the record, that's one of those duh moments. If you are filling your head with hideous things, don't think God's going to be near that or bless that with His special presence. Think on these things. Whatever things are pure. Fifth, whatever things are lovely. That is, things that are admirable, attractive, and pleasing. F.F. Bruce describes loveliness in this way. "It gives pleasure to all and causes distaste to none, like a welcome fragrance." And that really is a lovely illustration. A lovely and welcome fragrance, something that makes you want to just stop and take in a deep breath. Take in that refreshing fragrance because it's lovely. Of course, the contrast would be a big sniff of something that's nasty and putrid. And that makes me think of how Paul describes the two different responses that the gospel brings about when it's proclaimed in 2 Corinthians 2. To some, it's going to be a fragrance from death unto death. To them, the gospel is going to be putrid. But to believers, it's a fragrance of life unto life, the most lovely aroma. Whatever things are lovely, think on these things. And six, whatever things are of good report, those things that have a good reputation, an uprightness, things that have a record of integrity, steadfast integrity, so much so that that anyone can look at that person or that situation, see a consistency and say, there's something good and there's something helpful there. Well, finally, understand, dear ones, that your mind is ground zero. Nothing gets to your heart that doesn't pass through your mind. Nothing acts on your will that doesn't pass through your mind. And Paul is telling us to have a thought life that invites and delights in the peaceful presence of God. And we need to see this as a central part of discipleship and a central part of living at peace in a chaotic world. And ultimately, while we can look around at the world and enjoy the world and enjoy much of the world to the glory of God, to think about these things in their most pure form, we have to look at Christ and to have our focus on Him. That's what Paul says in Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Paul's not saying we can't look at things on the earth. He's saying, look at the things on the earth as one who first has his mind set on Christ in heaven. And then we can view. Then we can experience. Then we can think in a way that brings the peace of God flooding into our lives. I want to close. This is the finally. I want to close with the words of a great Scottish expositor named Alexander McLaren. He writes, all these things, true, venerable, just, pure, lovely, and of good report, are not things only. They are embodied in a person. For whatever things are fair, meet in Jesus Christ. And He, in His living self, is the sum of all virtue and of all praise. So that if we link ourselves to Him by faith and love and take Him into our hearts and minds and abide in Him, we have them all gathered together in that one. Thinking on these things is not merely meditating upon abstractions, but it's clutching and living in and with and by the living, loving Lord and Savior of us all. If Christ is in my thoughts, all good things are there. And the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. And the God of peace will be with you. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for Your word. We are thankful that You created us with minds that look around and ponder the wonders of Your creation. We pray, Lord, that we understand in a fallen world, our mind is a place where battles take place, fierce battles. And we pray that by the power of Your Spirit, You would help us to have more sanctified thought lives, that we might more wonderfully enjoy the delight and the presence and the peace of our God. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.